My wife, Kendra, she's back there in the back. We, in August, will be married for 5 years, and it's crazy to think about that. I mean, it just blows by so fast. And I can think of several times in that 5 years where we both have learned so much, not just about each other, but really about ourselves and even about the Lord and growing in our faith and understanding of Him. And one of the first things that we both had to kind of navigate through as a couple, and those that are married can probably relate to this, first few months and first year or so of our marriage, we really had to learn how to deal with some unrealistic and unmet expectations that we kind of had of each other. I mean, those that are married, you can probably relate to this. So for one instance, my wife, Kendra, she had this expectation that when we got married, we were just going to spend every waking second together, just kind of staring into each other's eyes and talking about how deeply we loved each other, and we'd just cuddle all day long. And then she quickly learned that I am the most unaffectionate person she's ever been around, and I just don't like talking about my feelings. I have the emotional scale that's like this large. So this is me excited, and this is me sad, just so you guys know. That's who I am. So pray for her, because I need to continue to grow in that area. Another expectation that I had, which looking back, this is just really foolish of me, but I expected kind of deciding where we would spend holidays with families to be relatively easy. Like, I didn't think that would be that big of a discussion because laughing already. See, I have divorced parents, so from very little, my parents have been divorced, so I'm just used to, well, I spend one holiday with one set, the next holiday with that, just kind of this rotating pattern. So I'm like, all right, we're getting married. We throw Kendra's family in there into the mix. It just continues on the rotation. That didn't work out. I quickly learned, and so did Kendra, that holidays are very important to her family and not so much to mine. Christmas, especially for Kendra's family, is a very big deal. It's important that they're together on Christmas Day, whereas with my family, if we see them before Christmas or after Christmas, it doesn't matter. It's all good. So we, through a series of, we'll call them intense conversations, decided that we would spend every Christmas in Texas with her family, and we would see mine before or after, and we'd spend Thanksgiving with my family, kind of rotating between my parents. So that was a little difficult, but that was an expectation that I had wrongly assumed that that would be an easy process. It was not. Another thing that we both kind of expected when I asked her to marry me is that when we got married, we'd be able to be on our own and supporting ourselves. That's kind of you go into marriage expecting you to build that life as a couple together on your own kind of thing. So we were living in Florida at the time, both in college, both having part-time jobs. I don't know why we thought we could pull this off on our own, but we did think that. I mean, we're young and foolish, obviously. So the Lord made it clear that I was supposed to ask Kendra to marry me and that we were supposed to get married. So the only way that that could happen was us moving up here to Georgia to spend our first year of marriage living with my mom and stepdad. Yeah, that was not what I expected my first year of marriage to be like, and it wasn't what Kendra expected hers to be like either. So we have these unmet, unrealistic, and sometimes false expectations. And those that are married can definitely relate to those conversations that Kendra and I had to have. But it doesn't just happen in marriage. We have these things throughout our lives. I mean, it might be that you have these kind of things with your spouse going on, but it happens in other areas too. So it might be that you're in a job right now and your expectation was that by now you would have had a promotion or you would have received a raise, and it just hasn't happened yet. Or maybe those with kids, you expected your kids to have a certain level of athletic ability or affinity towards a certain sport, or maybe a certain level academically, and they're just not hitting those standards that you had hoped for. Or maybe you're just in a place in life that looking back, if somebody asked you 10 or 15 years ago, you would not say, this is where I was going to end up. This is not where I wanted to be. Maybe you just feel stuck in a certain place in life and you had other expectations for where you wanted to be. Or whatever it is, we all have these expectations. And throughout my experience with that, I learned a valuable lesson, is that false and misunderstood expectations cause problems in our life. You see, I gave you some examples how it caused problems with me and Kendra, and those that are married can relate to that as well. Or maybe it's causing problems in your relationship with your boss or your other coworkers, or maybe it's other family members that through these unmet and unrealistic and false expectations, problems are arising. And it's not just in our relationships with other people that we bring these expectations in and the problems come up. We bring it into our relationship with God. See, we all, as followers of Jesus, those that are, have expectations of what that looks like, of what that means for us. And when we bring those expectations in our relationship with God and their false expectations or misunderstood expectations, it causes some major problems in our walk with Jesus. And we're going to see that from our passage this morning. So As Brian mentioned, next Sunday is Easter, and this Sunday is what's called in the church world Palm Sunday. So it's the Sunday before we get to Easter, and it comes from a story that's found in all four of the Gospels. So it's found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John about Jesus coming into Jerusalem. That's what we're celebrating today. So we're going to look at John's account, which is found in John chapter 12. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and flip there. It's the fourth book of the New Testament. If you don't have a Bible, don't worry, the verses will be on the screens. If you don't own a Bible, there's some Bibles in the back on those cards. Please take one of those home. That is our gift to you. So feel free to follow along with your own Bible or on the screens above us. So I'm just going to start reading here. We're going to start in verse 12. So John chapter 12, starting in verse 12. It says, "The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.' And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.'" All right, I want to stop there and kind of give us some background as to what's going on. So if you flip over to the previous chapter in John, you're going to come to John chapter 11, because 11 comes before 12. I know, I'm really smart. So John chapter 11, you'll see this amazing and incredible story of Jesus raising a guy from the dead. It's his buddy Lazarus. He's been dead for a few days, and Jesus raises him from the dead. I mean, that is just insane. That's crazy. Please go home and read that. It's an awesome and incredible story. So Jesus does that, and then just a few months or a few weeks later, he comes back to that same town. So Lazarus lives in a town called Bethany. Jesus comes back to Bethany after raising him from the dead, and that's where our story begins. So he comes in on a Saturday evening, has dinner with Lazarus and his family. His disciples are all hanging out together. And then the next day that's mentioned here in verse 12, that's Sunday. So that's why we celebrate it on Sunday. You get that? All right, so we're all on the same page here. Sunday, Jesus is coming. He's making his way from Bethany to Jerusalem, which is only a couple miles away. So it's a short distance from one town to the next. So that's what Jesus is doing here on Sunday. He's making his way towards Jerusalem. And as he's making his way, this crowd begins to gather. It could be some people from Bethany, some people that heard he was coming from Jerusalem, and they've made their way and met him on the road. Either way, there's this large crowd that's following Jesus now. So he's making his way from Bethany to Jerusalem. This large crowd gathers, and they begin to take palm branches, and they begin to lay them down on the roads. So that's why we call it Palm Sunday. See, we're very creative in the church world, I know. So Palm Sunday, they're taking these palm branches. They're laying them down on the road for Jesus to go on, and they're also shouting something. They're shouting out, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And there's some significance as to why they're doing this. First, for the palm branches. There's a reason for that. They're not just trying to cover up the road. I mean, it was dirty, but that wasn't the point. What they're showing here and signifying with the palm branches is a time of celebration. See, palm branches showed a time of joy and rejoicing and celebration and happiness and excitement for what's going on. So they're pumped that Jesus is coming to Jerusalem. They're excited to see what he's going to do when he gets to Jerusalem, and we're going to see why in a second. So they're excited. That's why they're laying down the palm branches, and then they're shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna." And if you look at verse 13 again, where it shares what they're shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That's actually a quote from Psalm 118. It's a psalm that's talking about what we call the Messiah. So the Jews believed that Psalm 118, part of that was referring to the Messiah. And the Messiah was the man who was to be sent by God, that was going to be the Savior and the King of the Jews. So when they shout out, "Hosanna, Hosanna," what they're telling Jesus is, "You are the Messiah." And Jesus allows them to say that, which brings us to the first thing we see here in John chapter 12. The first thing we learn here is that Jesus is King and Messiah. Jesus is King and Messiah. I want to look at that passage in Psalm 118, because I think it gives us some good context as to what they're shouting out and the specifics of it. So Psalm 118, starting in verse 25, it says this: "Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord." So you might say, well, I don't see Hosanna in there. Well, that phrase, "Save us, we pray, O Lord," that phrase, "save us," right there, when it's translated from Hebrew to Greek, so Hebrew is Old Testament translated into Greek for the New Testament here, that word "save us" is translated into the Greek, "Hosanna." So you guys were just singing Greek. You didn't even know it. We're all Greek scholars. Isn't that awesome? So Hosanna. And what that means is save us, or bring us salvation. So when they're shouting out to Jesus, Hosanna, they're saying, Jesus, you're our Savior. You're coming to save us, to bring us salvation. And the next part you see is a direct quotation from Psalm 118. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that's who they're saying is the Messiah. He's the one that's being sent by the Lord to be their salvation. So what they're saying about Jesus here is that he is Messiah, he is Savior, and he is King of the Jews. He's not just King of the Jews, he's King over everything. But see, the Jews had a different understanding of what Messiah and King meant. They had a different view than what Jesus actually had in mind here. See, when the Jews were expecting a Messiah, they wanted a military ruler. That's who they were hoping was going to come and bring them political salvation. See, at the time, Israel was being ruled over by the Roman Empire. So at this time, for the Jews expecting a Messiah, when they thought the Messiah was going to come during that time, then he was definitely going to be a military ruler because he's got to come, he's got to conquer and drive out the Romans, he's got to expand the borders of Israel back to its glory days when David and Solomon were king. That's what the Messiah was going to do. That's the salvation that they wanted. So when they're shouting out, Jesus, you're the Messiah, what they're talking about is, Jesus, we want you to kick out the Romans and be our military ruler and king. So they want him to come in and start making war against the Romans. That's what they expected. And see, they knew that in order for that to happen, God would have to send a man of great power, a man that could do incredible things like raising somebody from the dead. So when they hear that Lazarus has been raised from the dead by this Jesus, well, man, that must be the guy that God's sending. That's the guy of great power that's going to come and deliver us out of the hands of the Romans. He's going to come and expand our territory and take out the Romans and rule us. That's the Messiah that they were looking for. But that's not the Messiah Jesus came to be. He didn't meet their expectations. And we see that by what he rode in on. It says he rode in on a donkey. And that's significant. Jesus purposefully fulfills a prophecy about the Messiah in riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. It says in verse 15, just as it is written. So that next part there, the fear not, daughter of Zion, that's a direct quotation from a passage in Zechariah chapter 9. And that's another passage that's talking about the Messiah. There he's referred to the King of Zion, but that's just another way of talking about the Messiah. So I want to read that because it gives us some clarity on what this Messiah was actually going to look like. Not what the Jews expected, but what he was actually supposed to do. So Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 says this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." All right, so that's significant. See, the Jews wanted a guy to come in on a military war horse, ready to conquer the Romans, and Jesus comes in on a young donkey. Completely going against what they would have expected, because a donkey symbolizes peace. It doesn't symbolize war. He's not coming in on one of those big war horses coated with armor and ready to fight the Romans. He comes in on a donkey. And if you keep reading in Zechariah 9 and you look at verse 10, it actually gives some more description as to what the Messiah is supposed to do. It says that the Messiah, the King of Zion, is actually going to come and cut off the war horse from Jerusalem. And that he's actually going to make peace among the nations. That's what the Messiah was coming to do. He wasn't coming to make war like the Jews wanted. See, that they wanted him to come and conquer the Romans and give them political freedom, but Jesus came to conquer a much bigger enemy than the Romans and give us freedom from something much bigger than political freedom. See, Jesus came to conquer sin and death, to die on a cross for his people. That's the King and Messiah that he came to be. And by conquering sin and death, Jesus shows that he is King and ruler over all. I want to look at a couple of verses that talk about Jesus being king. The first is Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 through 3. It says, "But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So Jesus conquers sin and death. He's seated at the right hand of God. He's ruling over his creation. He's upholding everything by the word of his power. That's Jesus. That's the King and Messiah. Philippians 2, 9 through 11 says this, "Therefore God has exalted him," that's Jesus, "and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Jesus is exalted above everything else, above every person, above every created thing. Jesus is high above that and rules over creation. He's exalted high so that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and King. That's the Messiah that we have. So Jesus is King and sovereign over all the world, over you, over me, over everything. So the first thing we see is that Jesus is Messiah and he is King. And he's not the Messiah and King of the Jews' expectations. He's the true Messiah and King, coming to conquer sin and death and give us freedom from our sins. All right, let's keep going here in John 12. Verse 16. "His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard that he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, 'You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him.'" So the first thing we see is that Jesus is King and Messiah. The second thing we see is that false and misunderstood expectations of Jesus cause problems. False expectations of Jesus cause problems. And we see that with three different groups of people here in this passage. John gives us three different looks at the disciples, the crowd, and then the Pharisees. And all three of them had incorrect expectations of Jesus. So we'll start with the disciples because that's who John starts with. So he says that the disciples didn't really understand what was going on. I mean, these are guys that have been with Jesus for 3 years and they're seeing him come in to Jerusalem on this donkey and they still didn't fully get it. They didn't understand exactly what was going on until after Jesus died, had been raised from the dead, and was glorified. Then it kind of clicked and they're like, "Oh, I get it now. That's what happened." So these guys didn't even know what was going on. And I think part of the problem is that they had much of the same expectations that the Jews had. They were still expecting Jesus to be this military ruler to come in and drive out the Romans. That's what they were hoping for. And we see that right before Jesus gets arrested. So he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. So we're on Sunday, he's coming in Jerusalem. If you fast forward to Friday when he gets arrested and is going to go before the courts and be crucified, he's in this garden and he's praying with his disciples. And so the temple guards come and they're coming to arrest Jesus. And Peter, the disciple that kind of acts first and then thinks about what he did later, that they're coming to arrest Jesus. He grabs a sword from one of the guards and he chops the dude's ear off. And Peter's ready to make war. He's like, "All right, Jesus, you waited till the last second. Let's do this. Let's conquer these guys. Let's drive out the Romans. Let's be the military Messiah that you're supposed to be." That's Peter's expectation. And most likely that's what the other disciples thought too. But that's a wrong expectation. Jesus came not to make war, but to make peace among the nations, as we talked about. So they had an incorrect expectation of Jesus. And then in verse 17, John mentions the rest of the crowd, which we've kind of already talked about. These guys had this expectation that Jesus was going to come in and conquer the Romans. That's what he's doing. That's why they're praising him. That's why they're excited. But that's a wrong expectation again. And then we come to verse 19, where he talks about the Pharisees. And these guys, I mean, Pharisees, a bunch of jerks is what they are. These guys did not like Jesus from the very beginning. I mean, they had a problem with him as soon as his ministry started because Jesus didn't fit their mold. So Jesus came along, he started baptizing people, started preaching the gospel, telling people to repent, the kingdom is near. They didn't like that. And then he started telling people that he was the Messiah and that he was God, and they had a big problem with that. I mean, that drove them crazy because he didn't fit into what they wanted their Messiah to be. So when he started saying, like, "No, that doesn't match up with what I want, so you can't be the Messiah, and you can't be saying that you're God." So then they started to plot to kill Jesus. So they really did not like him. Even though these guys were supposed to be the spiritual leaders of the Jews, they often misunderstood and misinterpreted what God had for them, and that's the same case with Jesus. So they had a wrong expectation. They wanted one thing from Jesus. He came to do something else. So they had a wrong expectation of him. So we see these three groups that having misunderstood and false expectations of Jesus, and it begins to cause problems in the way they view Jesus. And I think that the same thing happens with us. I think when we have a false or misunderstood expectation of Jesus, it causes problems in our lives. And I think specifically it causes problems in two different areas. It causes problem, one, in the way we view Jesus, and two, it causes a problem in the way we worship Jesus. And those two go hand in hand. So here's kind of how I see it play out. So we start off small. I mean, it starts off just with a simple wrong expectation, or maybe even just a simple misunderstood expectation. So we're looking for Jesus to give us something or promise us something that he never said he would do. So we expect him to give us something that he never promised us. So, I mean, it could be, I mean, really anything. It could be, well, you know, Jesus says and promises to bless his followers, which he absolutely does. But a wrong expectation that we have at times is that that blessing should be material wealth. And it should come in material things, that that's the way he's supposed to bless me. That's what I expect. Or it could be that Jesus says, well, he promises to protect his people, which he does. But sometimes we turn that and expect protection to mean that I'm always healthy and my family is always 100% healthy. That's not what he says. Or it could be that, you know, I expect Jesus to bless me with a bigger and better house or a better paying job. Whatever the case is, we start off with this wrong expectation of Jesus, something that he never actually promised us. And then it continues to go on from there. So we expect something, and then he doesn't deliver on that expectation. He doesn't give us what we want. And when that happens, we get angry, we get disappointed, we get frustrated with Jesus. And see, what we've done in those times is we've created Jesus in our own image. We've strayed away from the Jesus that we see in Scripture, and we've created him to be something in our own mind, something that we want, a mold that we've created, and we're trying to force Jesus into that. So it affects the way that we view Jesus. We no longer view Jesus according to the Scripture. We view Jesus according to what I want, my needs, my desires, my expectations. And that's a problem. So we're no longer living for Jesus. We're living for some made-up thing that we're chasing after. And when we do that, when we start living for something other than the true Jesus, it causes problems in the way we worship. Because if we're not worshiping the true Jesus, what are we worshiping? We're worshiping some made-up false idol that we've created, something that if it doesn't give us what I want and my needs and my desires, then I'm going to chase after something else. I'm going to go make a different Jesus, or I'm going to go chase after something else entirely because it's not giving me what I want. So it affects the way we worship. It also affects our worship in this. When Jesus doesn't meet our expectations, or when something happens that we didn't want to happen, we get angry. We get mad at Jesus. We start to blame him for whatever circumstance we're in. And then we withhold our worship. We get mad at Jesus and we withhold our worship from him. Yeah, sure, we'll come to church. Yeah, we'll go to missional community group, but I'm not going to be happy about it. I'm going to withhold my worship from Jesus until he gives me what I want. I mean, it sounds so childish, but we do that all the time. So when those times happen, when we find ourselves worshiping a false Jesus, when we find ourselves making Jesus in our own image, when we find ourselves being angry and mad at Jesus, the solution isn't to go and chase after other things to see what's going to give us what we want. The solution is to chase after the true Jesus, the true Messiah and King that we see in Scripture. See, it's okay to have doubts. It's okay to have questions. Guys, it's okay to be frustrated sometimes. It's okay to feel that way. But when we feel that way, we have to go to Jesus. He wants that stuff. He wants us to bring our burdens to him. So we have to do that. We have to chase after the true Jesus. So bring those frustrations to God in prayer. Present those before Jesus. Say, Jesus, I'm angry. I don't know why. I don't understand, but I'm angry. I need you. Chase after him. Share it with your community group. Allow some accountability to come into your life. But chase after the true Jesus, not the one you create, but the true one. So we've seen from John 12 that Jesus is Messiah and King, and that when we have these false expectations of him, it causes some major problems in our life. And the third thing we see in this passage is that Jesus actually has expectations for his followers. Let's look at verses 20 through 26. Starting in verse 20, it says, "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip went and told Andrew, Philip went and told Jesus. Then Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him.'" So Jesus has made it to Jerusalem. Now he's in the city, and this conversation that happens between him and the crowd and the Gentiles that are there, it might have happened on Monday. It might have happened a couple days after Sunday. We don't really know. But either way, he's in Jerusalem, and he comes before the crowd, and they want to see him. And this is the first time that we see him in this passage address the crowd that's been following him for, you know, could be a couple of days by now. And when he addresses them, he first shares what he's come to do. He reminds them of his mission. And this isn't something that Jesus is, you know, saying for the first time. He's told his disciples, he's told the crowd that's been following him for 3 years numerous times that he's come to die. So he shares his mission in the form of a parable like he does so many times. He tells this parable of a wheat grain. And he says that a grain of wheat, or really any seed, in order for it to produce fruit, in order for it to produce more wheat, it has to be cast into the ground, die, and then produce more. If you just hold on to that seed or put it on your countertop, it's not going to magically produce wheat. It has to be cast into the ground, die, and then produce fruit. And what Jesus is saying here is that he is that wheat grain, that he has come to die. He's come to give up his life for his people. He's come to sacrifice himself on the cross so that he can bear much fruit. And the fruit that Jesus bears here is salvation and freedom from our sins. See, on the cross, he conquers sin and death. He destroys that, and he provides a way for us to have a relationship with him. He provides forgiveness and covering for our sins. He's a king that came to die for his people, to die in the place of his people, not for his sins, but for my sins, for your sins, for their sins. So now that Jesus has cleared up his mission, he turns his attention to the followers. He's like, "All right, you guys in the crowd, if you really want to follow me, here's what I expect from you." So Jesus has expectations for his followers. And we see that again in verses 25 and 26. I want to read that one more time. It says, "Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." So Jesus gives us here two expectations for those that are going to follow him. The first expectation is a follower of Jesus is expected to lose his life. Follower of Jesus is expected to lose his life. He even says it here very clearly. Whoever loves his life will lose it. Whoever hates his life and loses it for Jesus will gain it for eternity. This isn't the first time he's said something like this. Look at Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 23. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "And he said to all, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it.'" So to be a follower of Jesus, one must deny ourselves, take up our cross daily. And one must lose his life to follow Jesus. I think Galatians 2:20 gives us a clearer picture of what this looks like. It says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." So when we're a follower of Jesus and we commit our lives to be lived out for him, we crucify ourselves with Jesus. So it's no longer Travis living for Travis. It's Travis living for Jesus. It's no longer me chasing after my selfish desires, what I want out of my life. It's me chasing after what Jesus wants out of my life. It's me waking up every single day and putting to death the pride and selfish ambition that is so caught up in our lives. It's putting that to death and saying, "Jesus, I'm going to live for you today. Whatever you want, that's what I'm going to do." That's what it means to lose our life, to be crucified with him. So we have to deny ourselves. We have to take up our cross every single day. So follower of Jesus is expected to lose his life. The second thing, follower of Jesus is expected to follow him. Follower of Jesus is expected to follow him. So wherever Jesus leads you, that's where you go. We deny ourselves, we pick up our cross, and we follow him. As he says here, wherever I go, that's where my servant's going to be. So those that want to follow me, those that want to go with me, you got to go wherever I lead you. That's what it means to follow Jesus. And look, that's an obvious point. That's an obvious thing. I'm not giving you any new groundbreaking stuff here. But we don't always do it. And why is that? I think if we're honest with ourselves, that's hard to do sometimes. It's difficult to follow Jesus in every instance and follow him wherever he's going to leave us. That's difficult. Giving up our lives and following him, it's not always going to be easy. He's going to ask you to do some difficult and some hard things. See, losing your life for Jesus and following him means that you're going to have to say no to some of the things you want to say yes to. And it means that you're going to have to say yes to some of the things that you really want to say no to. And that's hard. That's difficult. That's not an easy thing to do. So it might mean that you have to say no to a really good job that might pay more, that might give you more benefits, that might provide more for your family. You might have to say no to that because it might require some more hours, some extra stress that your family doesn't need right now. It might cause you to lose some flexibility and lose some areas that you're serving Jesus in. It might take those opportunities away. So you might have to say no to something like that. But you might have to say yes to a new job that maybe isn't equal pay or isn't equal title, or maybe even have to relocate to a different area. You might have to say yes to something like that. That's not going to be easy. But if that's where Jesus is leading you, then that's where you go. It might mean that you have to say no to purchasing a new house or a new car or a new gadget, a new iPhone, whatever the case is. It might mean saying no to that because Jesus has other plans for that money. And like that's a scary place to be, because you put that before Jesus and he might have different plans for that. And that's going to be difficult sometimes. That's not an easy thing to do. And it might mean that you have to say yes to God's prompting and leading for you to go talk to your neighbor about Jesus, or go and talk to your neighbor and hand them that Easter invite card and say, hey, I'd love for you to join us next week. I mean, you saying yes to that. It might mean saying no to some of your children's extracurricular activities or sports that they're in, because it might mean you saying no to, I'm not going to let my child's calendar dictate what our family does. And look, I know saying that in suburbia, Atlanta, and Gwinnett County might not be the most thing you want to hear today. But that might be what Jesus is leading you to do. And as important and as beneficial as some of those things are, you might need to say no to that. I don't know where God's leading. I don't know what he's calling you to do. I don't know what he's asking you to do. But I do know, whatever it is, it's not always going to be easy. He might ask you to do some really hard stuff. But I know that whatever he's calling you to, wherever he's leading your next step to be, even if it might be difficult, I know that it's for your best. I know that whatever God calls us to do, it's for our benefit and it's for his glory. And I know that because of what he says here. He's upfront about the difficulty. He says whoever hates his life or loses his life, that's hard. That's difficult. But look what he says next. Whoever loses his life, whoever hates his life, gains it for eternity. I mean, that is an awesome thing. So you're going through a difficult thing to gain an awesome and glorious thing, and that's eternal life. And that's something we should all hope to have. And we have that in Jesus Christ. He also says, whoever serves Jesus and follows him, which we already talked about, that can be difficult. That can be hard at times. But he says, those that do that, those that follow me and go where I lead them, my Father, God the Father, will honor him. And look, I don't even know what that means, but that is awesome. I'm being honored by God the Father. That's incredible. So we go through a difficult thing, a hard thing, to be blessed with something far greater. So it's always for our benefit. It's always for our good. So yes, Jesus might call you and lead you to do something difficult. He might call you to go through a difficult situation. And we may not understand it. We may not know why. We may not even know why in this life. But I do know, and I do trust that it's for your benefit and it's for the glory of God. So that's why we follow him. So in John chapter 12, we see Jesus entering Jerusalem just a few days before he's to be crucified. And we see people shouting out that he's the Messiah, he's the king, and he is. But he's not the king of people's expectations. He doesn't come to meet our expectations. See, the crowd that's yelling, Hosanna, Hosanna, those people are going to be in the crowd a few days from now yelling, crucify him, because he doesn't meet their expectations. And when we have these false expectations of Jesus, they cause problems in our lives. So we need to bring those to Jesus and give them to him. And then when Jesus finally does address the crowd, we see that he actually has expectations for us as followers, those that are going to follow Jesus. He says, you need to lose your life and you need to follow me. And yeah, that's difficult. And yeah, that's hard. But as we've said, that's always for our best. It's always for our benefit. And it's always for his glory. So if you're a follower of Jesus, if you've put your faith in him, if you've trusted in him for the forgiveness of your sins, this truth that he's your king, he's your Messiah, he's your savior, that should change you. That should cause you to be a different person. That should cause you to wake up in the morning and think differently than somebody else. Because it's not your life that you're living. It's not, how can I make Travis happy today? It's, how can I live for Jesus today? It should change the way you live your life. If you're not a follower of Jesus, maybe you're even here just checking church out for the very first time. You're not whole sure about this Jesus thing and what we're talking about. I have incredible and amazing news for you. See, Jesus is king. He's king whether you believe him or not. Your disbelief doesn't affect his rule. He's king. But here's the incredible thing, is that king, that guy that created everything, created you, created me, created this world, the guy that's upholding the universe by the word of his power, that king came to give his life up for you. That king came from heaven to earth to sacrifice himself on a cross for your sins, to make a way for you to have a right relationship with him. That's the king we have, and he wants a relationship with you today. So if you've never put your faith in Jesus, you can do that today. You can put your faith in him and have that eternal life that we've been talking about, and have that person that you're living for. You don't have to chase after so many other things to find satisfaction in life. You find that in Jesus, and he's the only one that can give you that. So you can do that today, and it's just as simple as praying a simple prayer, just saying, Jesus, I know I've messed up, because we all do. That's not something groundbreaking either. We all mess up. Saying, Jesus, I mess up. I need your forgiveness. I need you, Jesus, and I want to live for you. So we're going to enter into a time of worship in a minute, and it's a time of what we call communion. And those that are followers of Jesus, this time is for you. So spend some time in your seats praying, preparing your heart, maybe even repenting of some sin, and then as you're led, go up to the tables. And if you aren't a follower of Jesus, this time isn't for you, but it can be. If you want to say that prayer and put your faith in Jesus today and live for him, make him the king, no longer living for you, but living for him, do that. You can do that during this time, and then as you're led, go up to the tables, and you take the bread, which represents his broken body on the cross for us, and you dip it in the cup that represents his blood being shed to cover our sins. And then if you do that, if you put your faith in Jesus today, come let us know about it, because we want to celebrate with you, because this is a time of rejoicing. This is a time to shout out Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Let's pray. Jesus, we praise you for this morning, Lord. We praise you for your word. We praise you that you are our King. You are our Messiah. You are our Savior, Lord. You came to give us salvation, God. We thank you and praise you for that, Lord. Let us not go a day where we forget that, God. And I pray right now for this time, Lord, that we can just reflect on what you've done in our lives, Lord, and how you're leading us. Maybe it's a time where we think about those areas that you're calling us to take some next steps in, that we might be scared, we might be nervous, we might think it's going to be too difficult, God. Pray that you give us the strength to walk out in faith with you today, God. I pray that you give us the strength to follow you wherever you want us to go, God. It's in your name we pray. Amen.